I'd like to read to you from the second book of Corinthians, chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. If you'd like to follow along with me, please do. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort, who comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. For whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or, whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation." That is, just as you're partakers sometimes of affliction, you'll also assuredly be partakers of consolation too. "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf." I'll stop right there. But what the Apostle Paul here is bringing to mind is some events that had just recently taken place in his life. If we look at the book of Acts, around chapter 19 or so, this is part of the discussion that's sometimes referred to as the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Okay, he's gone to Ephesus, which is on the coast of what we would call Turkey, modern day Turkey. This is the region of Asia, and we read that there was a great tumult in the city. That amphitheater there that holds 25,000 people, the whole city gathered, and they were in a mob sort of state, crying out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and they were afraid to let even Paul go into the amphitheater to try to talk to him because the people were so crazed, and it really was a very dangerous situation. He left from there to pass to Macedonia, which is where I believe this letter is written. I think we can find that. And he's writing it to the church at Corinth. Macedonia is northern Greece. He's going to shortly join the church there in Corinthians. And he brings to mind, says, "In case you hadn't heard, that we've had some recent afflictions. We had some troubles. We had some problems. We weren't sure that we were going to make it out alive. We were pressed even unto death." But he said, "You know, it's okay because we trust in God, the one who raises the dead to life." Now, obviously, that's ultimately a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ and a reference to our resurrection, which is coming. But what I want to focus on is Brother Allen's favorite verse, who's preached to us many times about this. Look at verse 10. He says, "Speaking of God, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us." He will save us. He says, "This great God of salvation hath already delivered us. He delivered us before the foundation of the world by calling us in his grace and giving us to his Son, Jesus Christ. He delivered us in the past by the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross, shedding his blood and giving us eternal redemption. He delivered us in the past by giving us regeneration, by speaking life and giving life to our dead souls and spirits. There's salvation that God has already delivered us from." Right? And yet he says, he doth deliver us now. God delivers us every single day. He provides us the food we need, and he provides us the clothing that we need. He provides us safety from danger. That's what he's talking about. That's the context. He gives us his church. He gives us his presence. He delivers us from sorrow and from pain and from all the things that we stand in need of. He doth deliver us every single day. We sang a song called "I Must Tell Jesus." Why? Because we need him to come save us. And that's the salvation that Paul's talking about. We need it today. We need it now. And notice he says, he yet will deliver us. He's not done with us. Okay? There's a salvation that's to come. When the resurrection comes, he's going to take our vile bodies and change them into the everlasting glory, just like his son, Jesus Christ. And we're going to live with him forever in the fullness of the kingdom. So he hath delivered us. He does deliver us. And he's going to deliver us. He is a God of salvation. He is a God of comfort, even in the midst of affliction. And we need to remember that, because it's very easy for us to forget this. It's very, very easy for us to get down. It's very, very easy. And these are real afflictions. But I just remind you that just as the Apostle Paul here said that Jesus Christ himself suffered, he suffered, but yet God raised him to glory. And if you're suffering now, God will help you. He will. And we're here, and he was calling upon his saints here. He says, pray for me. Pray for us. That's one of the reasons why we have this church, is so we can come together and encourage each other and pray for each other. It's God who gives us his salvation. Isn't that a wonderful message? Well, it's true. And it's my prayer today that God's grace will be poured down upon each one of us, that we might enter into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and feel his presence and his power and his peace. The God of all comfort bless you this morning.
I'm very privileged to have this opportunity to speak with you. It's been on my mind for a number of weeks, the battle that we wage in this world that we cannot escape. For we wage that same battle within ourselves. We are of two natures. We have that glorious spark that God has placed in us, and we have that base nature that surrounds us in our own bodies. And it's that I would like to talk a bit about today. We are not of this world. Both of our dear brothers have spoken about that this morning. We are not of this world. We are strangers. We are visitors. We're simply passing through to our ultimate home. But we have to live here. It's like taking an apartment in an apartment complex. Hopefully you're not going to be there for very long, but while you're there, you have to get along with your neighbors. Well, part of getting along with your neighbors is realizing what kind of influence they are. The world would love to turn you away from God. That's just a fact. And it's something that we all live with. And when the offerings of the world are blatantly false, it's easy to recognize them as such. When they come back and they say that, well, Christ was a good man, but he was simply a teacher. He was not the Son of God. We know that's false. When they come back and say that you've got to earn your way to heaven, well, we know that's false as well. But what about those situations where the forces of the world use our own Christianity against us? Well, that's one of the reasons you're here today, is hopefully, in some of the things that I say that are from the Lord, we'll clear up some of those points. And so I'd like for you to turn to the first chapter of Genesis, to the 27th verse, Genesis 1:27, and this is where we'll begin. Up to this point, we have an accounting of God creating the universe. All of our reality has been created. All of the planets and the stars in the sky and our own earth and all the creatures that have been on it. And as we see in the 27th verse, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God gave us this world as stewards. But He created man, both male and female, in His image. He imbued us with abilities. He imbued us with free will. We are not told when to store up nuts for the winter. We are not told by God what to do and what not to do. God gives us the option of following Him or thinking that we know better than He. When we raise our children, we say, now, I think this is best for you, but you can make the decision now. You have gotten old enough, you can make the decision now. And as we all know, sometimes some of the very best lessons are the ones that we learn in rebellion. It's one thing to say something, it's another thing to actually live it. Those lessons come home. But hopefully, just as God is always there to pick up the pieces, your families will be as well. But in all the things that we look in the Holy Bible, one area where the forces of evil tend to turn our own Christianity against us is between male and female. What is the role of men and women in the church? Now, in just a moment, we're going to be turning to 1 Timothy. But before then, I'd like to examine the basic approaches that the church takes to the role of men and women, and that the world takes. Now, the world would have you believe that men and women can do anything that the other gender can. That they are equal. Well, now, the Bible teaches that, doesn't it? It teaches us that we are equally loved by God. Isn't that true? The Bible teaches us that we are all within Christ. Those that have been selected. As our dear brother said, before time began, are equal. If we go over to Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Jesus Christ. That means that God loves each and every one of His chosen people. In that we are equal. Do we all have free will? Yes. Are we all susceptible to making mistakes? Yes. Are we all free to love God? Yes. So we are equally precious in God's hands. In that we are equal, and that is something that you should rally around. That's something that you should hold on to. For as we said, in this world, bad things happen to good people. Now remember, none of us are good. All of us are under the Adamic covenant. All of us are equally depraved. But through God, we can be better than our base nature would normally allow. So we are all equal in that respect, but we are equal, but different. I defy anyone here who has ever been in a relationship with the opposite sex whether it is boyfriend and girlfriend, just simply friends, whether it is a God-ordained marriage, I defy anyone who to say that their spouse, their boyfriend, their girlfriend, or whatever, is the exact same as them. There was a very famous book a number of years ago. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus. Ladies, you know what I'm talking about. If you are sick, you suffer through. If the guy's sick, he reverts to being a child. And it's in the Bible, so I know that that's a fact. And all levity aside, the world would have you think in terms of egalitarianism. It's a big word, but it simply means that there is nothing out of bounds for men and women. If a man can do it, a woman should be allowed to do it, and vice versa. That's how the world would have you think. They would have you confuse the equality of each and every one of us in God's eye with sameness. And that's not the case. If we come back to Genesis, to the second chapter of Genesis, to the 18th verse, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him." This is the idea of complementarianism. Complement. Helpmeet literally means one who completes. For those of you who are in relationships, who have been in relationships, very quickly, two becomes one. There's a reason that the Bible uses that language. There's a reason why God inspired that language, two becoming one. Because you learn each other's foibles and you revel in each other's abilities. When your wife or husband achieves something, you're just as delighted as they are. When you see yourself 10, 20, 30 years from now, you don't see yourself, you see us. But anyone who says that you are the same is deluding themselves. It's almost as bad as saying, "I'm going to marry this person, I'm going to change them." Doesn't work, does it? Mom's still trying to get Dad to put the dishes in a particular place. It ain't going to happen. Even in the new house, it ain't going to happen. And then I realized what my father's idea was. It's not that he doesn't know where the dishes go. It's just if he doesn't say he knows where they go, then when I come down to visit, I'll put them up for him. You see? There's a difference between men and women. In fact, there's a bit here. If we go further in the second chapter of Genesis, we see this. We see this, that it was originally God's design that men and women would automatically complement each other and there would be no friction. But after the fall, men and women wanted to compete with each other. And so a lot of times this idea of completeness gets lost. There's a quote that I pulled. It says that woman came from a man's rib, not from his feet to be walked upon, nor from his head to be superior, but from his side to be equal, under the arms to be protected, and next to the heart to be loved. Now, with this idea of being equally valuable and equally loved by God and others, but different. Now, let's turn over to 1 Timothy, the second chapter. And let's take a look at what Scripture says for instruction of women in the church. We're going to start with the ninth verse. It's funny, when I've spoken on this subject before, and some of my friends, my colleagues outside of the church have heard about it, they've said, "Oh, you're braver than I am, trying to tell women what the Bible says." And I ask them, "Well, why?" It's inspired by God. It's good instruction. And they said, "Well, the Bible says that women are subservient and that women have to be silent and that women can't do this and can't do that and can't do that." And I said, "Yeah, there's a lot of things in the Bible that you shall not. But there's a whole lot more of you shall. There's a whole lot more of you get to do this than you shouldn't do this." He said, "Oh yeah, but that's the reason that we have women clergy in our church, because we just didn't think it was right that women shouldn't be ministers in our church." And I said, "Well, you know, everybody's opinion, you know, entitled to their opinion. You know, God gives you free will, so you're allowed to be wrong if you want to be. That's great. Now let's take a look at what Scripture says. Keep in mind, valued, special, but different." We look in 1 Timothy 2:9. "In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array." Timothy was pastor in Ephesus. Again, our dear brothers have talked about this even today. Ephesus was a very metropolitan city. It was equivalent to, say, London or Paris or New York, and the fact that there were a lot of cultures there. There was a lot of people there. And one of the most popular things in Ephesus were the temples to Diana, the goddess. I'm using their term, not our term. She wasn't a god or a goddess. Now, Diana dealt with physical pleasure. In fact, at one time, there were 1,000 priestesses of Diana just in the city of Ephesus. And not to put too fine a point on it, they weren't necessarily priestesses, they were prostitutes. Okay? And they had their own way of dressing. And they had their own way of acting. They were celebrities in Ephesus. People wanted to emulate them. They wanted to dress like them and act like them. Does that sound familiar? About celebrities dressing a certain way, acting a certain way, exhibiting certain morals, and other people wanting to be like them. And it's still with us. And so, in the early church, in the church of Ephesus, Timothy had to confront the fact that some of the women that were coming into the church were dressing like their celebrities. And therefore, when we look at verse 9, "Women should adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety." Now, we've always said we would rather have you here in church than standing outside because you didn't feel like that you were dressed right. But what we're talking about is if you feel like your clothes aren't fancy enough, that shouldn't prevent you from coming to church. The good Lord's worried about what's inside you, not what is on the outside of you. But because we have our base nature, we have to be concerned about what's on the outside. If, and this goes for men as well, again, remember, equally loved but different. If what you're wearing distracts someone else from being in the moment and opening their hearts and their minds and their souls to God's message, then you need to rethink what you're wearing. If you think that you've got to dress fancy to show how much God loves you, then you got it all backwards. The world indicates love by stuff. God doesn't. God indicates love by bringing the Holy Spirit to you each and every day and each and every moment. God loves you by showing you how to live your life for your greatest enjoyment, which means that you're serving God. Does that mean that you're going to be happy all the time? No. But think about it. How can you enjoy the happy times if you don't have some sad times to compare them to? Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array. I hate to say it, brothers and sisters, but I have been to some congregations where it seems like it's a competition among certain members of that congregation as to how fancy they're going to be able to dress or how fancy a ride they have in the parking lot. They're flashing bling and all that kind of stuff, and I have nothing wrong with that concept. If you are successful, and if you are successful in a way that pleases God, then hallelujah. God doesn't have any problem with money. He has problems with how some people get it and what some people use it for. Remember, it is the love of money that is the root of all evil. In this passage, God is not saying that you need to come in sackcloth and ashes, but He's also telling us that if we start to focus on the material things rather than the spiritual things, then why do you come to church? You'd be better to go out here on Main Street and parade out and show all the things that you've got. Look how successful I've been. When in actuality, it's how successful God has made you. For all things come from God. In verse 10, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Well, now we're talking about actions, aren't we? Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Well, we can take that brackets out for just a moment. And we say, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but with good works. Now, what's the value of good works? Is it going to get you into heaven? Is it going to get you a better seat in heaven? Is that like slipping the maitre d' $20 to get a better table? Of course not. Good works do two things. Good works show what's in your heart, and good works keeps it active. How many of you folks have had a New Year's resolution where you say, I'm going to go to the gym 3 times a week. And that lasts for a while and you get in fairly good shape and yay, fantastic, I feel good, yay. And then something happens. Well, I can't go to the gym this week. I've got this going. Well, I can't go to the gym. This is going. And then before you know it, you're right back to where you were before you started going to the gym. Is spirituality like a muscle? Yes, it is. You constantly have to use it. You constantly have to have it in your life, or other things tend to get in the way. Not only does this demonstrate what is in the woman's heart, but it keeps it at the forefront. Is the world a distraction? You've heard me talk about the fact that we are sinning machines. Well, the world is a distraction machine, folks. I talk to some of my students, and I see that not only are they on their smartphones all the time, which so is their parents and their grandparents and everybody else, but I've seen them sit on the same couch next to each other, and instead of talking with each other, they're texting each other. I'm going, my goodness, talk to them. I've got a class, we talk about technology. And I say, guess what? You know, this device is called a smartphone. Well, just a few years ago, the phone was something that you talked on. Yeah. People actually used their voice, and they would hear somebody on the other side. It was a crazy concept, but we seem to like it. They get distracted. And they're not looking at each other. And if you don't see somebody, you're less likely to see when they're in pain or when they need you. But by using good works, you not only show what's in your heart, but you keep it up to the forefront, which becometh women professing godliness. It works together, doesn't it? I will put more faith in what a person does than what they say, especially if it's opposite of each other. If you're saying one thing and you're doing something else, I'm going to put more faith in that other, in what you're doing, than what you're saying. But if you profess godliness, and if that is reflected in your works, you may be at the right time, in the right place, to remind somebody of what truly is important. And it's not the braided hair or the pearls or the gold. It's God. Now we're going to get to some of the aspects where what we know is true runs against what the world professes. But, again, I want you to keep in mind this idea of valued, loved, equal, but different. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. Is God telling women to shut up? No. I don't care what the world says. The world's going to twist the Lord's words for its own ideas. It's going to twist the Lord's words. It's going to say, well, that's what it says in the Bible, and if you believe the Bible, then you've got to believe what we're saying here. Yes, it's in the Bible, but that's not the right interpretation. At the time, most rabbis and most pagan priests wouldn't even think about trying to teach women or listen to women's opinions. It's like casting pearls to swine. It was useless. They believed that women didn't have the capability to understand the Lord's words. Did you ever see that movie Yentl? Okay. Young Jewish girl. She wants to learn more about her religion. She wants to learn more about her revealed word, the same books of the Bible that we believe in at the beginning, the Pentateuch. But she can't get anyone to teach her. She has to take on the garb of a man in order to be taught. Paul in 1 Timothy wants to make sure that women are part of the services. He wants to make certain that they are part of the services, but that participation be done in silence with all subjection. That does not mean that women cannot speak. That does not mean that women cannot speak at all. It simply refers to the next verse, which talks about taking a leadership role in the services. It simply is a preview of the next verse, which talks about taking a leadership role in the services. Women can and should sing praises to the Lord. They should pray to the Lord. They should testify about the role of the Lord in their lives. They should have a voice in the business meetings, in the secular aspects of our sacred church. So let's go to this next verse, one that unfortunately a lot of congregations professing to be Christians tend to ignore. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Women are loved. They are honored. They are respected. They are equal in the eyes of God, but they are different than man. And it is God's plan that women not lead religious services. They're not allowed to preach or to hold one of those style of offices, authority over men. Now, some churches will ordain women. And I'm not going to go into the middle of their congregation and say, you're wrong. Now, believe it or not, on Friday, my colleague was talking about this. He belongs to a different denomination than us. And he says, you know, that when I said, you know, women should not be ordained, he says, well, I disagree. And I said, that's wonderful. You've got, that's an example of free will. But no matter how much scripture I quote to him, he's not going to change his mind. I've tried. And no matter how strange his interpretations are, I always go back to 1 Timothy 3:1. How can a woman ordained as a minister be the husband of one wife? Not sure. Now, Scripture is filled with examples of prophetesses. If we go to Exodus, we can look at Miriam. If we go to Judges, we can see Deborah. We can go to Isaiah and look at his wife. For that matter, we can go into the New Testament, into Acts, and we can see the seven daughters of Philip. But there's a huge difference between being a prophetess and being a minister. A prophetess is exhorting, but a minister is a regular series. And God does not do this. God does not say that women should not be ordained because he feels that women are inferior or that women have an inferior concept of God. Once again, anyone who has participated in the Bible study sponsored by this church and have seen a young woman grow up in those meetings, I defy you to say that women have an inferior concept of God. That is not the reason. But God has a plan. Now, very quickly, women's necessary aspects. I'd like for you to turn over to Titus. I'd like for you to turn over to the second chapter of Titus. Women are not prevented from teaching the Word of God. Women are not prevented from teaching others how to behave. But there is a plan. There is a difference in how men and women express this truth. If we take a look in the second chapter of Titus, starting in the fifth verse, well, actually, let's just go a little bit before that. Let's go to three. The aged women likewise, because we've been talking about the duties of a minister, we've been talking about the duties of men, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith and charity and patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. We go a bit further, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhorted to be sober-minded. The woman's place in the family, in the church, is to be honored. It is a sacred trust between you and God. Just as the duties of men are a sacred trust between them and the Lord. Older women are to be holy or Christ-like. They are to be honest and true, to be sober and a good example, living testimonies. For the younger women, they are to be disciplined, committed to family if you have that joy in your life, self-controlled, modest, good organizers and good maintainers, kind, sympathetic, submissive, yielding to the headship of the husbands. Does that mean that you blindly follow the husband? God would not have you blindly do anything. He would not even have you blindly follow Him. You are not to blindly follow the Lord. Why? Because God gives us the Holy Spirit. God gives us Scripture. God gives us instruction. He would not have us blindly follow anyone. Could He? Yes. He is the Father of all. He is the most powerful entity in reality, in creation. And yet He still gives us Scripture that we can understand so that we may draw comfort and wisdom from it. That's why we have Scripture. Scripture is not for the life beyond, it's for the life we're living. We have no need for Scripture. Not to put too fine a point on it, but once we're in heaven, if we got a question, we can ask God directly, can't we? We don't need Scripture in heaven, but we desperately need it here because of free will and because of those forces out in the world who would take your goodness and your light that God has placed in you and to manipulate it and to turn you away from God so that you feel isolated and alone and weak. Which is in itself a truth. By ourselves, we are alone. And we are weak. We are feeble. But we know that God is always with us. And we know that while so many things are beyond our own abilities, that through God, anything is possible. Amen. Anything is possible. So, I exhort each and every one of you that when you hear someone talk about the fact that if you are a Christian, you have to believe in equality, and that means that everything is acceptable, that there is no such thing as things you shouldn't do, I want you to turn around and say, yes, God loves all of His children equally. But He made us different for a reason. And for those differences, I excel in my love of God. I thank you for your attention and your kind prayers as I pray for each and every one of you.
Many things that Brother Keith brought to mind that I enjoyed and appreciated. But more than that, as I listened to our dear brother speak to us and read to us from the counsel of God, the two thoughts that came to me most were that this was a very brave thing that he did. This was very brave. And it's not brave because he's afraid of you, you ladies. But he gave us the counsel of God. He has a position in this world where if certain people found out that he holds the view that men and women are actually different, he could lose his job. In fact, more so than just losing his job, he could lose his vocation. Okay? I mean, think about that. He lives in a different world than we do. Much of us do. Okay? I mean, we need to understand where our dear brother's coming from. On a lot of college campuses today, the mantra is that there's absolutely no difference between a man and a woman. In fact, that very distinction is a social construct. I mean, it's all mixed up. It's all strange. And these are the things that he struggles with. Now, he chose to do it. I mean, it's your fault for becoming a professor. My point is that Satan has 1,000 different paths, and he doesn't care which one you're on. He doesn't care if you're off, in some crazy hedonistic lifestyle. He doesn't care if you become addicted to drugs. He doesn't care if you become a Pharisee. He doesn't care. What he doesn't want you to do is to walk on the road to the light.
Amen.
Right? Towards Jesus Christ. You know, one of the reasons I don't understand everything that's in the Scripture, I don't understand everything that is of God. Deuteronomy 29:29 tells us that the secret things of God belong only to Him. But the things that are revealed, which means through His Word, the things that are revealed to us belong to us and to our children, that we might do all the things of this law or all of His commands. There is light in what God has commanded. But I will bring this point to attention. You alluded to this. But one of the reasons why God has ordered the world that He has and ordered His church the way that He has is because the church itself is described as the bride of Christ. Amen. Right? Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Okay? So there's a beautiful picture of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and His people in the very order of His kingdom. And that's part of another reason why God has set it up the way that it is. I do not apologize for that. But I do want you to pay attention to it. I just want you to be aware that out in the world there's all this madness. There's all this craziness. And God has delivered us from that if we'll read His Word and follow His counsel. So I just wanted to say some words there and help you to understand. This was a very difficult subject. This wasn't easy. But I know God put it upon your heart, and we do appreciate it. On behalf of the church, thank you for your good efforts. Keep going, keep studying, and keep preaching to us, okay? All right, I'd like for us to, we've got a few minutes, let's stand and sing.